I'm sure over the years, in listening to Brother Stewart's talks, we have received many, many blessings, practical lessons from his ministry. And we're trusting then, looking forward to a blessing from Brother Stewart this afternoon. Brother Stewart.
Thank you, Brother Ken. I don't want anybody to become alarmed with the flashlight and the apple. The flashlight doesn't mean I'm going to talk until dark. And I'm not going to eat my lunch here on the platform. Virginia and I have been very grateful for the Lord's permitting us to attend conventions. We're always glad when we can come to New Brunswick. Our subject is the light of life. The light of life. And the text from which this title is taken is in John, the 8th chapter, verse 12. We'll read it. It says, "Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Light is a symbol that's familiar to all who know something about the Bible. In fact, it's familiar to the world in general, because it's a symbol used by the world, at least the English-speaking world, and perhaps there's equivalent expressions in other languages. One of the idioms that we hear most often, we think, is, I'm beginning to see the light. We hear that probably every day, meaning, I am beginning to understand. Now, 19 centuries have gone by since Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And still, gross darkness covers the earth. Since the year 1800, which is the beginning of the time of the end, much knowledge has been accumulated. And this knowledge will be used in restoring the human family to a standing with God. But man has very little light about life and death and knowing God. On these important matters, the world is still in darkness. We know that Satan, the father of lies, the great deceiver, is the first cause of this darkness. And the Apostle Paul used a kind of allegory to describe this darkness when he spoke to the people of Athens about their altar to an unknown God. And we read in Acts 17, verse 27, describing them, that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him. And Paul here seems to be describing man as being blindfolded, searching for God and the answers to life and death. If someone is blindfolded, they can only feel the way in their search. And the results of man's blind search seems to fit the classical story we've all heard about the three blind men that went to see the elephant. One grabbed a hold of the trunk. And he said, well, I see the elephant is like a tree. Another bumped into the side of the elephant, and he says, well, I see the elephant is like a wall. The third blind man grabbed a hold of the tail and said, well, I see the elephant is like a rope. And such has been mankind's feeling after God. if haply they might find him. Now, one reason why the world has not yet been enlightened is found in John, the 3rd chapter, verse 19. And the Revised Standard Version reads, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Now Satan, as prince of this world, has been thorough in spreading his doctrine. And his spirit is the spirit of deception, the spirit of cover-up. And darkness is a cover. The works of Satan will prosper only in the darkness of deception and ignorance. And we know to the extent that an individual's works are influenced by the spirit of Satan, to that extent they will resist and avoid the light of understanding. Jesus, speaking of the world, shows another reason, though, why darkness still prevails. And that reason is due time, one of the keys that the Lord's people have learned how to use. In Mark, the 4th chapter, verses 11 through 12, it says, "These things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." We know that this verse is an enigma to Christendom in general. Jesus deliberately spoke in parables because it was not then due time for the world to see the light and be healed. Now we believe the church is almost complete. We are in the harvest, the end of the age. And soon we believe the darkness that prevents man from knowing God will be dispelled by the bright shining of the glorified Christ, the head and body. We know that time is near. For just a few moments, let us leave the discussion of light as a symbol only and give some thought to light in the literal sense. Now, light that emanates from a source that is projected in one direction by using a reflector, such as a flashlight, sometimes we call that a beam of light. And sometimes we speak of a beam of light, we describe it as a bundle of light rays. It really isn't, but sometimes it helps to think of it that way in order to understand the properties of light. The term light ray is used to describe how light is reflected from the surface, for example, or how light is refracted when it passes from one medium into another, like from air into glass or water. And let's apply that concept of light rays and light beams to the symbolic light of the scriptures. Perhaps we can think of the light that penetrates the darkness of deception as being a beam of truth that is made up of many rays of scriptural light. And just as literal light is necessary when we travel in the dark, especially if we were walking an unknown trail at night, a literal light is absolutely necessary. And also, the symbolic light of truth is required by those who travel the narrow way during the gospel age night. Let us compare the two journeys. a journey at night along a trail that we have never gone over before, and carrying a lantern that enables us to project a beam of light on the trail ahead of us. Let us compare this journey with our journey along the narrow way and during the night of the gospel age, and we carry a lantern, a lamp of truth. Now on the trail, our lantern enables us to see sharp boulders that might lie on the path, or deep holes that without the light we could stumble and fall and injure ourselves. The light of the truth enables us to see the pitfalls of the world and the flesh and Satan. And the light of our lantern on this literal trail reveals things of beauty ahead of us. We can see flowers and beautiful shrubs. And the light of truth reveals the beauty of God's plan to us as we go along the narrow way. And this sets a joy before us as it did for Jesus. And the joy that stimulates our faith and encourages us when the narrow way becomes a little bit steep. With our lantern on the trail, we can see signs that tell us where we are. And if the trail divides, it tells us which way to go. And with the light of truth, it tells us where we are on the stream of time. And when the narrow way seems to divide, actually it doesn't, but sometimes it might seem to, our lantern of truth enables us to distinguish the footsteps of Jesus as opposed to other footsteps that are traveling in a different direction. I would like to go back and consider the statement again in our text where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," and consider how was Jesus a light. Jesus was a light source not only by the words that he spoke, but also by his actions. You know, it is a true saying that sometimes actions speak louder than words. And the things that Jesus did were themselves rays of light. And when his actions were coupled with his words, the intensity of the light is multiplied. Now let's give an example. For instance, when Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom," that expression is of itself a ray of light. But at the time he said it, that vital truth was not understood. Certainly, neither his disciples, not even the 12, were fully enlightened. However, if we come down in time to the days of the Apostle Paul, when he was writing about the things that Jesus said and did, from this point in time, we can see the action of Jesus that gave meaning to his words. His words, "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom." The Apostle Paul, for example, in Philippians 2, verse 8, says of this, "He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross." This action of our Lord, apart from passion plays or all the superlatives that Christendom might use to describe his death on the cross, just the reality of what Jesus did is a strong ray of light. And when we couple what light of his action is actually giving himself on the cross with the light of his words, "I am come to give my life as a ransom," the two become a strong beam of truth. Another example that couples the actions of our Lord and his words. In Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13, there is a record that shows how the actions of our Lord gave force to something he said. In this case, both his words and his actions occur at the same time. Whereas the example we just gave, our Lord's words gave out a measure of light at the time he said them, but the actions that enhanced those words didn't occur until later. But in this Matthew 9 account, it says Jesus had sat down to meet in the home of Matthew. Mark and Luke also record this event. This took place just after our Lord had invited Matthew to be a follower. Now Matthew, we know, was a publican. He was a tax collector. And tax collectors are no more popular then than now. But verse 9 says that many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw this. And they said to his disciples, "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" Our Lord overheard. And he said, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's in Matthew 9, verses 12 to 13. Now here we have a beam of truth, the light of our Lord's words, coupled with the light of his actions, became a strong light that did two things. For one thing, it exposed some works of darkness. And secondly, it revealed a principle that all who will receive eternal life must have in their heart. Now, what was the works of darkness exposed? Well, that was the works of the Pharisees. The Pharisees who sat in Moses' seat. Those whom Jesus said were like whited sepulchres. Outside, they're all white, but within, they're full of dead men's bones. And what is the life principle revealed by this beam of light? Well, it's the principle taught by Jesus when he gave the allegory of the publican and the Pharisee that came to pray. This is in Luke 18, verses 10 through 11. You recall the Pharisee stood and prayed thus. He said, "I thank thee, God, that I am not like other sinners, even as this publican." And Jesus said, the publican, in contrast, stood afar off and with bowed head, prayed, "God, forgive me, a sinner." And those who were there got the point of his words. It's this life principle that's expressed so clearly by both Peter and James, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. They both quoted that. In this relationship between the light of our words and the light of our actions, there is a very special lesson, of course, for those who have been called out of darkness. Now, Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world." And Paul reminds us that we are ambassadors for Christ, now beside the veil. And the light of the words that we speak can be enhanced by our actions. But the reverse is also very true. Our actions condemn the light that is in the words we speak. And of course, knowing that, and the responsibility that goes with becoming stewards of the truth, we need to examine ourselves often as to whether or not our words and our actions are harmonious. And I said examine ourselves. I don't mean one another. All of us, to some degree, judge one another. We don't judge one another as to the standing with God. We know we can't do that. If there is even a hint of that in our hearts, we know that we are on the wrong path. However, we do judge our brethren as to whether or not we think that their words and their actions are harmonious. We judge the words they speak if whether or not we think they are true in harmony with the Scriptures. But our judging must be with great care and with much prayer. We should judge very lightly, even tentative, be ready to change it in case we get more information that might change our judgment. Because the standard that we might use in judging someone else, even though it appeals to us as being very scriptural, and we're very sincere about it, still it's a standard based upon our understanding and our interpretation of the Scripture. And it's quite possible, if we're judging someone else, that there are some things we just do not know about the brother or sister. But we should constantly look into our own hearts. Are the words I speak enhanced by my actions? Or is the light somewhat dimmed by my actions? For a few minutes, we would like to direct our attention to the last part of our text, John 8, verse 12. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And specifically, we want to consider how very appropriate light is as a symbol of that which gives life. It should be appropriate because God chose it. To start with, we need to think about the word energy for a moment. What is energy? What are some of the ways that energy can be stored for later use? Now, one definition of energy is the capacity to do work. So when we store energy one way or another, we are storing the capacity to do work. Let us think of some of the ways in which energy is stored. When I wind my watch, I got the old-fashioned kind, you have to wind it. I'm storing energy in the mainspring, and that energy that's stored in the mainspring when I wind it will run this watch for some period of time until it's unwound. If you have a grandfather clock at home that runs by a system of weights, you know, that pull down, when you lift the weight from down here to up here, you are storing energy to run the clock. Call it gravitational energy, because the pull of gravity on the weight is what runs the clock. The energy used in hydroelectric plants to generate electricity is also gravitational energy that's stored up. Because the force of gravity that turns the turbine, the pull of gravity on the water stored in the reservoir that is some elevation higher than the generating plant, perhaps up on a mountain. Before power lines became available to the farmer, one form of energy in widespread use was wind power. As one historian has said, it wasn't the six-gun or the Winchester that won the West, it was the windmill. And wind energy cannot be stored as such, but in most places, most of the time, there is enough breeze to turn the windmill and pump water to water the cattle and to water the gardens. Another form of stored energy is in gasoline and heating oil and natural gas, petroleum products. They are a form of stored energy that we use to run our cars and cut the grass and heat our homes. The batteries in this flashlight is another form of stored energy. It's a chemical energy that is converted to electrical energy whenever I push the switch. But it's chemical energy that's stored in there that creates the light. This apple That's another form of stored energy. It's especially designed for people use. In fact, there's 30 cents worth of sunlight stored here. Hard to believe. There's another form of energy that all drivers should be aware of, and that's stored kinetic energy in a moving vehicle. And the safety people point out to us often that a car going 60 miles per hour has four times the kinetic energy of a car going 30 miles, half that speed. And the only way to safely stop the car is to convert that kinetic energy into heat energy, and we do that by putting on the brakes. And the brakes heat up the brake drums, and the brake drums in turn heat the air around it. And the crunch is, of course, that we're using 60 cents a gallon gasoline to heat the air around our brake drums, which doesn't contribute much to getting there. Any moving about that we do, any work we do, uses energy that must be replaced. Lifting the pencil uses energy. The blink of the eye, the beat of the heart, uses energy. It has to be replaced. Now, the human heart does an amazing amount of work each day. For every 24 hours, it pumps through the body an amount of blood that would weigh 10 tons every 24 hours. When we do work, the chemical balance of the muscle cells involved in doing the work is altered. And when I eat this apple, and the apple is digested, this chemical balance is restored, and the cells are again ready to do work. Energy is totally involved in our life. Now, we've talked about some of these ways that energy is stored. We said we wound the watch in the mainspring, we lift the weights on the grandfather clock, and that stores the energy of gravity, the water in the lake that turns the turbines of the hydroelectric plant, the energy of the wind that turns the rotor of the windmill to pump water, the energy stored in petroleum products, the energy stored in chemical energy in dry cells or lead-acid batteries, the food energy in plants, spinach and carrots and corn and wheat and apples. But the reason why light is so very appropriate as a symbol of that which gives life is because all of these forms of energy that we talked about are really energy from the light of the sun. We forget that sometimes. The energy stored in the mainspring is energy from the sun, because if I want to keep on winding the watch, I have to eat the apple. And this apple is sun energy, because the leaves of the apple tree converted the carbon and the hydrogen into a beautiful apple. But it was the sunlight that provided the energy. Gravitational energy stored in the weights of the grandfather clock, that's sun energy also, for the same reason. I have to eat spinach and corn and apples in order to continue to be able to do that. And why is the breeze that turns the windmill really solar energy? Because wind is caused by a difference in the temperature of air masses. A volume of cool air weighs more than an equal volume of warm air. And the flow of air, which is wind, the flow of air is from the heavy to the light, from the cold toward the warm, or on the weather maps that the weatherman talks about on television, from the high to the low pressure. If there were no sunlight, there would be no wind. Wind is solar energy. The petroleum products that we use are solar energy because they are fossil fuel. The oil and the gas and the coal we use today had their beginning back in the third creative epoch, when God said, Genesis 1:11, let the earth bring forth grass. That was the beginning of the gasoline that runs your car today. And during the past 100 years, civilized man has built himself into a fossil fuel trap. The machines that man has created to harvest and process his food, the machines he uses to manufacture housing and goods, and the machines for his running to and fro are all fossil fuel machines. And because of the population explosion, and because of the rapidly increasing per capita use of fossil fuels in all nations, the world's supply will be depleted in a matter of decades. And this thought is so unpleasant that it is pushed aside in the minds of most people. They figure somehow there's going to be a solution. The reason it's pushed aside, the reason it is unpleasant, that because no more oil, the stored solar energy of past ages, means that a way of life will disappear. Whole communities are built around the consumption of fossil fuel. That way of life will soon disappear, and many are frightened by it. The dry cells in this flashlight represent the energy of sunlight. Because in order to manufacture the electrolyte contained in them and then assemble the batteries, solar energy in many forms had to be used. That's why a clock that's run on batteries uses more energy than a clock that's run directly off the house current. The fruits and the vegetables and the grains we eat are all solar energy, of course. And if we add meat to our diet, it is still solar energy, energy from the sun, but by a secondary and a less efficient method. Because we eat the lamb that ate the grass that stored the energy from the sun. And some of that energy stored in the grass had to be used by the lamb to walk around and find more grass. So it's not very efficient. And the third world peoples are aware of that and are critical of the nations that are more affluent and eat a lot of meat. Another form of energy, of sun energy, that man has come to depend upon is electricity. Because electricity is easy to distribute and it's convenient to use by simply throwing a switch. We can have light, we can heat or cool our homes, we can run the many motors that do things, do work in the home or the office or the factory. Electricity comes from power plants, but these power plants really don't create anything. They are just energy converters. They convert the energy that was stored in fossil fuels to electrical energy. Or it is the hydroelectric plant. It's a conversion of the gravitational energy that's stored when the heat of the sun draws water vapor from the oceans. And these water vapors form into clouds, and then they condense upon the mountains. And that is the hydroelectric power that runs the plants. This process is a huge energy machine almost beyond our comprehension. Imagine, if you can, all the rivers on the earth being combined into one giant river. Surely it would be one that is many miles wide and many miles deep if all the rivers on earth were combined. And imagine that giant river flowing into the ocean. The amount of water that would flow every second is the amount of water that the sun draws every second up out of the oceans. It's a giant solar energy machine. God himself is the one that chose this symbol because the Bible is his word. And since the light of the sun is life to the living things of earth, we can see how fitting a symbol it is to the understanding giving those who follow Jesus. And in mankind's day of visitation, soon, this understanding will be a vital part of all who will receive eternal life upon the earth. Jesus summed up this principle when he said in John 17, verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." We know Jesus because the Heavenly Father drew us to our Lord. No other way. And we know the Father only because Jesus introduced us to him. As a final part of our lesson, we want to expand a little bit on how God's intelligent creation get to know him. We want to consider something that God did that tells us how. Tells us one of the ways. And it relates to our subject of the light. After the flood, God made a covenant to never again destroy the earth with a flood. And he said in Genesis 9, verse 13, "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth." The Hebrew word that's translated token in this verse is oath. Not O-A-T-H, but it sounds something like that. The same word is used, it's translated mark, in Genesis 4, verse 15, where God set a mark upon Cain. And the mark that God placed upon Cain was like the bow in the cloud. It was a mark of God's assurance that something would not happen. Now, the mark on Cain was God's assurance that Cain would not be killed by someone else. The mark wasn't part of Cain's punishment. His punishment was banishment to the land of Nod or wandering. But the mark was God's assurance that those who wanted to kill Cain would not be permitted to take his life, and none did. The bow in the cloud was God's assurance that the earth would never again be destroyed by the flood. And it hasn't, and it never will. But we would like to suggest another significance of the rainbow relative to our lesson on light. Specifically, to connect the thought that God is light, as John says, and how God reveals himself to his creation. The natural eye can distinguish in the rainbow seven distinct colors. I don't know how well you can see this. And if we go from the outer band of the rainbow to the innermost band, the colors go in the order of red and orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. Now, in order for me to remember that, I call this an acronym, and I pronounce it ROY G. Biv. I don't know whether you like Roy G. Biv or not. But the Roy stands for red, orange, yellow. G for green, and Biv stands for blue, indigo, and violet. Now don't be too critical of the colors here. I'm not sure that this is violet or this is indigo. They're both purple to me. But that is the order in which they go. And these seven colors represent light of different wavelengths. The red has the longest wavelength, and the violet the shortest. Just beyond the red, the eye cannot see, is infrared. And we can detect it when we feel the warmth of the sun. Just beyond the ultraviolet is ultraviolet, which again the eye cannot see. And we can detect it though, because that's what gives us sunburn. But all of these are contained in the sunlight, but they cannot be seen until light passes through a prism or a lens and causes the different wavelengths to be separated and the colors visible to the eye. In the case of the rainbow, the prism that separates the colors is a droplet of water. millions of droplets of water that are in a mist. And as the sun shines through these billions of droplets not only act as a prism to separate the light into its many colors, but it acts as a screen to reflect the light back to the eye. And herein we see an analogy that we think God intended us to see. Because the droplets of water that enable us to see the inherent beauty of the composite light of the sun correspond to the myriad of truths of our Heavenly Father's plan of the ages. God is light, John tells us, and it is by these truths and only by them that we are able to see the inherent beauty of God. The billions of water droplets, we said, act as a giant prism and a screen to form the rainbow upside down. An array of light shaping through a prism, or shining through a prism, is something like this. It's shaped like so. And light going in here passes through, and because of refraction, because light of different colors are different wavelengths, it causes the light to spread out. And as a result, we can see the colors over on the other side. And that's how the rainbow is created. If our piece of glass, instead of being shaped like a prism, if it was like this, just sides parallel, the light going through it would be refracted, but then when it exited on the other side, it would continue in the same path. It wouldn't separate the colors. But this shape does. And you know what? That looks a little bit familiar to us. Looks like a pyramid. Now, if the Great Pyramid of Egypt were a giant quartz crystal, or a diamond, that would be a big one, instead of limestone, and if we had a giant screen behind it, then we could form a giant rainbow when the rays of the rising or setting sun. So here we have another analogy telling us the same thing. Because the pyramid, with its unique topstone, we see on the chart, the pyramid with its unique chart topstone, the chief cornerstone, is a summary and graphics of the plan of the ages. The whole plan is sort of summarized there. And this is how Brother Russell uses it on the plan of the ages chart. And we think this is how God intended it to be used. We visualize a pyramid shape when we read the Apostle Paul's statement in Ephesians 1:10, that in a dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. And when this is complete, all of God's intelligent creation will look back through the plan of the ages and see the inherent beauty of God in a way that even the angels could not see before the plan of the ages. And if we ask, what is God's purpose in his plan? The answer is to reveal himself. To reveal himself. And how grateful we are for having received the spiritual gift of eyes that see and ears that hear, that we have received now this very special gift, the light of light. For every good gift, James tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Stu, for a stimulating lesson on light. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. How many of you would like to send convention greetings from New Brunswick to our brethren assembled at convention in Los Angeles? All right, we'll have our secretary do that. All right, well, ask Brother Stewart to ask the blessing on the evening meal and return thanks for the blessing of the day. Brother Stewart.
Shall we rise?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus to give Thee thanks for the blessings we've had this day. I'm grateful for the privileges we have of meeting together to have fellowship, to build one another up in the precious faith. We pray that the things that we have discussed with one another and that we have heard will help each one of us to draw closer to Thee. We thank Thee for the food we're about to partake of and are grateful for those who have worked to prepare it. And we ask that as we partake of it, that Thou bless our fellowship together to further strengthen us. Continue with us. We thank Thee again. In Jesus' name, amen.